Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the word genocide is a terrible word. It means an intentional, planned determination to exterminate a people, a race. So in Rwanda, the Hutus sought to eliminate the Tutsis. In Europe, the Europeans sought to eliminate the Jews. Genocide. Last month, I was at the CRC, the Church Synod, and I was on a committee that studied the report called The Doctrine of Discovery. And one of the writers is Peter van der Meulen in our church, but I think the main writer was Mark Charles. And he's preached here, and his father is Navajo. And the doctrine of discovery discusses a teaching back in the 14th century by Pope Leo that European explorers could claim for country and church whatever land they discovered, the doctrine of discovery. And in this lengthy report, there was also mention made of what they called cultural genocide. And they talked about, among other things, taking children away from their parents, Native Americans, the Aboriginals, in Canada, in Australia. They would take the children out of the homes and place them in boarding schools where they were forbidden to speak their language. They were dressed in European dress. Their clothes and their haircuts, everything was to make them European. And there was this awful phrase that went something like, we need to kill the Indian to save the man. Cultural genocide. Now, I'm somewhat reluctant to say the next thing, because this genocide has such horrors associated with it. But I'm going to do it nevertheless, because I do think it's enormously serious. And I'm talking now not about genocide or cultural genocide, but spiritual genocide. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a great concern that the people, once they entered the promised land, that they would be swallowed up by the cultures that surrounded them, that they would lose their spiritual identity, namely, that they belonged to the God who had freed them from Egypt, that they would no longer love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind, that there would be a spiritual genocide. Culture has the capacity, sometimes intentionally exercises that capacity, to dismantle spiritual realities. You know that the writer, he died some time ago, but David Foster Wallace, he became really well known when he gave this commencement address at Kenyon College some years back. And in that address, he began with an illustration of two small fish swimming downstream, and as they're swimming, they meet an older fish. And the older fish turns to them and says, "How's the water, boys?" And the two little fish don't say anything, but after a little while, the one turns to the other and says, "What the heck is water?" And the point that Wallace makes is that all too often, we are altogether unfamiliar with the thing in which we're immersed. That the culture in which you and I are brought up has its ways with us, shapes us, determines our dreams, and in all manner of ways makes us who we are, and we're not aware of it. And so it is potentially possible for a culture to destroy our spiritual identity. So you come to a passage like this from the Gospel of Luke, and a lawyer, and this is not the lawyer who brings cases to court. This is a person who has studied the Torah, the law of God, and he comes to test Jesus, and he asks Jesus, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you ask yourself, in our culture, where would that question be asked? At what university would you go where that question would be seriously tackled in the classroom? And Jesus says to the man, "What is written in the law?" And the man says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He takes what we read in Deuteronomy 6 and what's also in Leviticus 19:18 about the neighbor. And again you say, where in Grand Rapids would you find people who could answer the question, what is written in the law as to what is at the core of your spiritual identity? Is it any wonder that in Deuteronomy, the people are told, pound these words in your heart, recite them to your children when they rise and when they go to sleep. Place them on your foreheads and on your arms and on the posts of your door, of your houses. It is so easy to become blind to these things and insensitive to them. And Jesus says to the man, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will have life. The blessed life." Now, the man then steps back and wanting to defend himself as though, like, this isn't as easy as you say it is, asks Jesus, "But then who is my neighbor?" And then, of course, from that follows the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, but I kept thinking, as I was thinking in this kind of context, I wish that he had said, and what does it look like? What does it look like to love God? I mean, if our spiritual identity is to be seen in the fact that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might, if that is what Nathan and Ezekiel have entered into, what does this love look like? And so I would like to talk just a little about what strikes me as characteristics of this love that ought to define us, and then talk also about what Jesus says about the neighbor. But let me say a couple of things. David Kelsey, whom I've quite often mentioned, talks about love as seeking to be in communion. Love seeks to be in communion. The lover wants to be with the beloved. Communion. And so one of the things that characterizes love is seeking. We seek after the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy 4. It's very famously said in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah the prophet says to the people, seek the Lord and seek him with all your heart, and when you do, you will find him. Now, to seek the Lord doesn't mean that the Lord is lost and that you have to go out and find him. What does it mean to seek? Let me begin by just a I don't know whether it's a helpful illustration, but I read it once and I thought it was good. Some children are playing hide and seek. And in this game, only one child would hide and the rest of the kids would try to find him. Well, this man was watching the game going on and he noticed that this little boy had found a hiding place by crawling under a heap of leaves. It was autumn time. And when it was time for the kids to come out of the house to look for him, they looked and they couldn't find him. And after a while, they just gave up and they went back into the house. And the man who had been watching knew that the little boy was hiding, waiting to be found under the leaves. And he thought, I wonder whether God sometimes feels a bit like that little boy, waiting to be found, and no one's looking for him. To seek the Lord, to seek him, of course, in the Scriptures. To seek him in the goodness that surrounds us all. To look for his footsteps, his fingerprints. To seek him in good conversation. To see him in the face of a baby. To seek the Lord, that you might see God and find yourselves moved to praise. C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters to Malcolm, talks about encountering patches of God light in the woods of our experience. And by these patches of God light, he meant those places, those seasons where we encounter grace and goodness. And they are God light because they come to us from God, and we ought to train ourselves each time we enter into a patch of God light to lift our hands and to praise the God who gives, to seek, to be seekers. Here's a second thing that I think it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. It's not only that you are a seeker after God, you're also a person of prayer and worship. Again, David Kelsey talks about John Calvin here, who refers to prayer as pure contemplation of God. Pure contemplation of God. And I've been thinking about that. I remember something once. This may be, I don't know how many years ago this was, but after a service like this, a woman came up to me and she said, you know, I was sitting in back of a family who had a two-year-old boy, a two-year-old child. And that boy was so beautiful. I could have looked at him all day. And it wasn't just a passive looking, but she would try to catch his eyes and smile him into smiling. contemplate is to be smiled into smiling as you see the face of God in Jesus Christ. Again, David Kelsey talks about adoration, an awed adoration, a celebratory adoration, and always an active adoration. Always adoration is at the very heart of worship, of prayer. It's not simply a passive, but it's an active opening up. And so he talks about practices that we as a community are engaged in, that praise God, that are meant to open us to his presence. It is what Calvin called to be raised above ourselves, what Charles Wesley's phrase, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Pure contemplation. And what we practice here in church, that this these acts in which we are engaged, they're not merely short, brief acts, but they contain a passion that energizes our whole lives so that they bind our times together. I mean, coming together, for instance, and confessing our sins, coming together and listening to the God who speaks to us in the Scriptures, coming together and sitting with God at table, coming together and being sent, these acts in which we are engaged every time we gather are energized by a passion that informs all of our living. So seeking prayer, worship, contemplation. Then a third thing that love of God means is the simple business of obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command you to do. You will act justly. You will be merciful. You will flee the darkness. If, for instance, this morning you are in a really rotten mood, you will do all in your power by the name of Jesus to be rid of it, to be obedient. You will flee that which is dark. You will turn your back on it. And every day again you will say, do not rejoice against me, O my enemy, for if I have fallen, I will rise again, and I will seek to do the Lord's will today. You love the Lord. You will be generous. You will be forgiving. You will show benevolence to all. It's a sign of loving the Lord. It defines us. It's part of the blessed life. Seeking, contemplation, worship, obedience. And then one further thing. It's loving God is a total love. It's loving God is not a zero-sum game. Boys and girls, if you had a pie, suppose you had a pie, and you thought of that pie as love. This is love. This is your love, the pie. And you say, okay, I've got to love God. So since God is really important, I'm going to give half of the pie to God. And then a part of the pie to the family, a little part of the pie to my friends, a little pie to sports, and a little pie to whatever else you like doing. That's not what it means to love God. To love God is to now and again love God just for God. But it's also to love God in your family and in your soccer and in your school, in everything. Life becomes richer because everything you love, you receive and embrace as a gift from God, as a sign of God's desire to be in communion with you. You know, some of you, you haven't seen this movie, and so I'm going to recommend it, even though it's really quite old. But it's a movie called Chariots of Fire. And boys and girls, if you're under 15, I'm not a betting man, but I'll bet you haven't seen that movie, have you? Chariots of Fire. It's based on a true story about Eric Weddell, who in the 1930s, so that's a long time ago, was preparing to become a missionary in China. But he was also, and he was going to go to school, he was at, I don't know, one of the colleges, he was also going to school, and he also happened to be a very fast runner. And he ran a lot, and he had a very pious sister who came to him once and said, "Now, Eric, I think you're making a mistake practicing and running," and he was going to go to the Olympics. And then Eric makes this famous, famous response. He says, "God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." When you sit at table and you're just thinking, "What a nice family. Feel his pleasure." When you're out there in that beautiful day in Michigan and you're thankful for the green, feel his pleasure and praise him. So to love God with your whole heart and pound it into your hearts. And you know, a faithful Orthodox Jew recites this part, the Shema, the hear, O Israel, twice, morning and evenings. We need to remind ourselves of it. And then, of course, Jesus also says, or the man also says, and the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he asks, "Who's my neighbor?" Now, you need to know that that's not a silly question, because in Leviticus, it's thought, very likely, when it said, love your neighbor, it was thinking primarily of your fellow Israelite. And probably the alien who was within your gates, who had more or less adopted the ways of the Jewish people. But it was kind of limited. And so he says, well, who is my neighbor? Can you tell me that? And then Jesus tells this story that I'm not going to repeat because all of you know it so well, the Good Samaritan. Now what characterizes the Samaritan over against the Levite and the priest is that when the priest and the Levite see the wounded man, they go by on the other side. When the Samaritan sees him, he is moved by compassion. In the book of Luke, there are three places where the word compassion is used. One, when Jesus is moved with compassion for the widow whose son has died. God's agent moved with compassion. The other place is Luke 15, where the father, who is, of course, of the prodigal son, who is a figure representing God, is moved with compassion when he sees his son coming from afar and he runs towards him to welcome him. And the Good Samaritan, he is moved with compassion. And he draws near. He draws near. He comes close enough to heal, to bring what's needed for the wounds. He brings him up on his donkey and takes him to an inn where they can take care of him. It's being near and not distant. Near enough. I wonder how many of us are near enough to people that we know their wounds. That we can sympathize with them in their troubles. Or do we go by on the other side? As I was thinking about this, I did have one quarrel with Jesus, which I don't have very often. I thought, he's letting the Samaritan off too easily. He writes a check. Now, I have nothing against people writing checks. I find that, I don't understand people who say, oh, they just write checks. I say, well, let them write checks. I mean, I have nothing against that. But what struck me, and I know you know this, if we're not so much to be told who the neighbor is, but if we're told to be a neighbor, and that if a neighbor to being, you and I were to be neighbors, and being a neighbor means to show mercy. Now the problem, what really drags us down, is that it's not as easy as the Good Samaritan had it. We can't just drop him off at an inn, pay the man to take care of him, and then pick up whatever expenses he may have had afterwards and be done with it. The people to whom you must show mercy may well be in your life for 40 years. You may be married to somebody to whom you need to be showing mercy over and over again. We have people in this church. I've been here 33 years. There are some people who have had difficulties since I've been here. And we're to be a neighbor to them and to show them mercy. Here it is then. We are to pound into our hearts. We are to recite it to our children, teach it to our children. We are to have it written on the walls of our rooms that we are a people defined by this, that we love God with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our might, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what defines us. And we must not let anyone kill that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.